The Lord is surely teaching us that when it comes to this whole matter of addition and growth of the church, that we have got to be absolutely clear as to what we mean by that and what the Bible teaches us concerning conversion and the addition to the church. You remember how Jude tells us that certain men crept in unawares, men that were not of God's planting. Oh, the devil wants to increase the church. The devil wants to cause the church to grow, but not with those who are of God's planting, but rather those who are of his own planting. In light of this, we ought to have a thorough understanding as to what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of true conversion and the growth of the church that is brought about by the Lord. Acts 2 gives us this knowledge. It sets before us the reality of true conversions, or the nature of true conversions that are wrought by the Spirit of God. And when we look at this passage, these are the marks that we should be looking for in any professed conversion unto Christ. I want to highlight those marks today. First of all, you will notice in this event when Peter preached and the multitude were converted, you will notice that there was a realization of sin. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pained within. They were smitten in their conscience before God. They were made aware of their guilty, lost state, and they cried, "What shall we do?" This conviction caused them to see that they needed help. Peter had been dealing with sin. He says to them, "Ye by wicked hands have taken and slain and crucified and murdered the Son of God. This is what you've done. You've broken God's law. You've transgressed the commandments of God. You're under the curse of that broken law." And Peter's applying it, and the Holy Ghost brings conviction to their hearts, and they become aware of their sin before God. They were pricked in their heart. I've already given the meaning of that term. It's used of the ox goad, the pointed staff that is used to prod the ox forward by the inflicting of pain. And these people were pained. These people were smitten in their conscience. True conversions will always be preceded by true conviction. And true conviction is nothing else but the realization of sin, the recognition of what we really are before God in the presence of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember when we looked at it in John's Gospel, the Lord says when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. He will convict men of their sin. He will convince them of what they really are before God. And only when they are thus convinced will they realize their need of help, and they will cry, "What shall we do?" You remember the Philippian jailer? In Acts chapter 16, remember how when they brought Paul and Silas to him, he had no interest in these men. He had no concern as to the message that they were preaching. He just took them and threw them into the inner prison. But you remember how the Lord brought the earthquake that night, and that man came face to face with God and eternity and judgment and his sin. And what did he cry? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's a realization of sin. Wherever the Holy Spirit moves, whenever he is poured out in power, this mark, this characteristic will always be sin. Sinners will see their sin, and they will cry, "What shall we do?" And all true conviction or conversions are preceded by this realization of their sin. But not only was there a realization of sin, there was an acceptation of the truth. You see that in verse 42 of the chapter. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The people were presented the truth of God in Peter's preaching. Peter's standing up before them on the day of Pentecost, and he's presenting the truth of God. He's preaching God's Word, the doctrine of the Word of God. And now we find that when these people were added to the church, when they were converted, their conversion was characterized by the acceptance of the truth. And in accepting that truth, they sought to grow continually in their knowledge and understanding of it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine that is referred to here was the truth which Christ had taught his apostles. You remember, just a few days before this, just 10 days before this, when the Lord ascended up into heaven, that he gave the apostles that great commission, and he said they were to go into all the world and teach all nations, commanding them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And what Peter was doing now was simply relaying, communicating what Christ had revealed unto the apostles, the truth that he had delivered to them. Now, it was not possible in one sermon for Peter to present the whole counsel of God. But what he did present in that message was received gladly and readily. And then as time continued, the new converts grew in their knowledge of the Word of God. Look at verse 41. We're told, then they that gladly received his word. What Peter said was received with gladness. They did not dispute it. They did not argue. They did not question the truth with skepticism. No, they embraced it. They believed it with joy and gladness. The truths that Peter outlined. What truths were they? That Christ had come in the flesh. That Christ had died for our sin according to the Scriptures. That God had raised him the third day. That he is now ascended and exalted at the right hand. And that in him alone is salvation found. They're receiving these truths. True conversion in the heart opens the eyes of the understanding and brings the individual to see and embrace the truth. It doesn't happen at once. The new convert is not brought into the sum total of all knowledge of God's truth in that one instance. No, from that time onwards, he begins to progress and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. You remember how Peter said later on in his epistles, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's evident that at the beginning there is not that full understanding of all things that are in the Word of God. But the characteristic that I'm highlighting here is the spirit of acceptance. What they were told, what was preached unto them, they received it gladly. And that's a mark of conversion. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had been to this place in Thessalonica and had preached the gospel, and the church had formed. And now, just a little while afterwards, he's writing to them. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying they received the truth that little time that Paul was with them. And the doctrine that he opened up and taught to them and expounded on to them, in that little time, he says, you received it. And you became followers. You walked in this way. You embraced its truth. This is the mark of conversion. The acceptance of the Word of God. The acceptance of the truth without dispute, without question. The Lord turns the heart to embrace the Word of God. This is a mark of conversion. The realization of sin. The acceptance of truth. But then you'll notice thirdly that in these converts there was a participation in the visible church. Verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And fellowship. Notice that. We're talking now about new converts. People that have just been saved. People that have just been converted to Christ. And they have been made aware of their sin. They have received the truth. But you see here how they're continuing in the fellowship of the visible church. The working of the Holy Spirit on this occasion was within the context and the confines of the visible church. Now, you've got to notice this. You've got to see that Pentecost was not the beginning of the church. Pentecost did not commence the church. It commenced the great worldwide commission to preach the gospel to every nation. But it was not the commencement of the church. The church was already in existence. There was already a church there. And that church met for prayer and they met to worship God. And they had elected office bearers. You remember in chapter 1 that Peter stood up and he said, we've got to elect somebody to fill the place of Judas who fell by transgression. And they held an election and Matthias was elected to the office along with the other 11 apostles. So here we have the visible church. It's already in existence. There is a church government. There is an oversight. There is a congregation, a membership. There is a means of grace. There is a seeking of God in prayer and an engaging in the worship of God. So Pentecost was not the commencement of the church. Rather, it was the addition to the church. The Lord added to the church that was already in existence. And what we've got to grasp here is that when the Spirit of God moved in power, His work was within the context of that visible church. He did not work apart from the visible church. These converts were brought in and they were added to the visible company of God's people. And from that point onwards, they took their place within the fellowship of the church. This is a mark of conversion. The Holy Spirit will never lead people away from the fellowship of the visible church. They continued in fellowship. Now, so often there is much confusion as to what this word means. And the common idea is that of believers talking together, socializing together, sharing together. And this may be involved in the term, but that falls far short of the meaning of this word fellowship. Let me give you some other examples in the Word of God where it is used, and I think they will help you to see what this term means. Turn, for instance, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is the passage where we started our studies in the training of the disciples, when the Lord met them and called them to be fishers of men. And here we're told in verse 10 that the Lord's at the seaside, walking along the shores of Galilee, and he sees James and John and Simon and Peter, Simon and his brother Andrew, and they're mending their nets. And he says in verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Now I want you to notice that word partner, because it is the same word or the same root from which we get the word fellowship in Acts chapter 2. Partner. Now look at the setting here. What do we see? We see these men going about their occupation, their business, their fishermen. And they have joined in partnership with each other for the advancement of their business pursuits. They're partners. They're in fellowship. They have joined in agreement to bring their resources together in order to benefit their business. And that partnership brought involvement and it brought responsibility. Now, could you imagine the scene of Peter? Peter's decided, well, you know, man, I'm the oldest here. I don't know if he was the oldest, but let's suggest that he was. And he said to himself, well, you know, I'm the oldest here, and I think I should just sit back and take things a bit easy. And you men go out and toil all the night, and then when you bring the fish in, then I'll participate in the proceeds, in the profits. Now, you can imagine what the other partners would think. Because that's not the idea of partnership. They are in this together to bring their resources together in order to advance their business pursuit and interests. And isn't it interesting that this word is used concerning the Church of Jesus Christ in its fellowship? What is it? It's the bringing together of believers in order that they may gather their common resources to advance the cause of Christ. It has to do with participation. There's no such thing as a sleeping partner in God's work. This idea of fellowship is not just about having nice wee social gatherings. And they're good, and it's good that God's people should meet together like that. But the sense of this term fellowship is a bringing together as partners to advance the cause of God. If you turn to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 gives us another example of this word. And it's translated differently again, but it's the same Greek word that's used in Acts 2. Romans 15 and verse 26. Verse 25, to get the connection, he says, but now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, Paul's talking about financial things here. There was great adversity in Jerusalem, and the church away over there in Macedonia, way over there in Greece, they have had a collection. They have raised some money. And Paul's going to Jerusalem and he's bringing this contribution in order that the saints over there may be benefited in Jerusalem. Now, the word contribution is the same word that's translated fellowship. And if we were to take these words and just bring them into Acts 2, we could read it like this. They continued steadfastly in partnership. They continued steadfastly in contribution, in contributing. Fellowship is about contributing. It's about playing our part. It's about giving of ourselves to the work of God. That's what fellowship is. When God's people meet together in the fellowship of the church, it is that we might come together with a common pursuit and contribute of ourselves to the advancement of the cause of Christ. That's what fellowship is. And that's a mark of true conversion. You see the picture that's emerging here? These people converted, they've got a realization of their sin. They have received and accepted the truth. They're continuing in the fellowship of the church. They're giving themselves to the advancement of Christ's cause, and to the promotion and propagation of His work and His gospel in the world. these converts were motivated by the desire to participate in the cause and in the work of Christ. That's what fellowship is. And it's a mark of conversion. But then you'll notice, fourthly, not only was there participation in the visible church, but there was identification with Christ in his ordinances. We're told that they continued in breaking of bread. And the reference here, in particular, is to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and in general, his ordinances in general. They had already been baptized. We're informed of that in the verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And baptism does not continue in that sense. You're baptized only once. And therefore, when it's talking about continuation, it's referring only to the breaking of bread, because that is the ordinance that is continued often in the church and in the life of the believer. So the focus here, if we take it generally, is upon the ordinances of Christ. They engaged in these ordinances. And what are these ordinances? These ordinances are a sign and a symbol of our union with Christ. It is a sign of identifying with Him. The Westminster shorter catechism gives us a very good statement on baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. We're in the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. That's what baptism indicates and symbolizes. Our union with Christ. Our participating in the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. The Lord's table is the symbol of Christ's death. And when we partake of that, we are partaking of the benefits of Christ's redemption. Again, the Catechism says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. These ordinances are designed, or they are ordained by the Lord, that we might identify with Him, that we might set forth our union with Christ in His salvation, in the covenant of grace, and that by faith we are living upon Him continually. The word sacrament is an interesting word because it comes from the Latin, and it was used in the Latin to refer to a military oath that was taken by Roman soldiers in the Roman Empire. And when they took that oath, they were really swearing their allegiance to be faithful and true to their prince. And that word is carried over into the religious setting of the Lord's ordinances. The sacraments are really the sign of our identifying with Christ, that we are engaged to be His. We are the Lord's. And that's what happens in baptism. And that's what happens in the Lord's table, at the Lord's table. We belong to the Lord. You see how these converts, they engaged in these sacraments, in these ordinances. They were baptized and then they partook of the Lord's table continually. And every true believer ought to follow the Lord's command in these ordinances. If you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, then you should be baptized. You should be baptized. It is a command of the Lord. Baptism does not save. But I think, because we are so strong in emphasizing the fact that baptism doesn't save, I think sometimes that can become a cloak to hide behind for not being baptized. If you're a believer, you should be baptized. You should identify with Christ in the ordinance of baptism. You should be baptized. And if you're a believer, then you should be partaking at the Lord's table in remembrance of Him and His death in the way that He has appointed. These converts, you see, they're brought into the visible church and they're partaking, they are identifying with Christ in His public ordinances. And then you'll notice, fifthly, that they had an inclination to prayer. Where we're told that they continued in prayers. These converts were a praying people. Now the context would lead us to the conclusion that the prayer spoken of was collective and corporate praying. The praying of the church. They met together for prayer in order to seek God and to call on to Him. The New Testament was a praying church. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Here they all are. They're in the prayer meeting. They're meeting to seek God. Then in chapter 4 and verse 31, when there's great persecution, they have been forbidden to preach the gospel by the Sanhedrin. What did they do? Verse 31 of Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They're together for prayer, seeking God. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Again, it's another crisis time. And Herod has killed James and now he has taken Peter and put him into prison. And we're told in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And as you read on, you find when Peter was released, that he went to the house where they were gathered together in prayer. They were gathered together. Look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is a mark of these converts. Coming together to seek God. Coming together to seek the Lord. You see, prayer reflects two things. It reflects a recognition of need. We need the Lord. And it reflects an expression of faith. The Lord is able to meet the need. And you take all these illustrations, all these situations. They're in trouble. They're in crisis. They're in great need. What do? The first thing they do is to pray. They meet for prayer. That's the first reaction. And in prayer they're saying, Lord, we stand in need. But we're coming to you in prayer because we believe that you're able to meet the need. And God meets the need through prayer. Prayer is a chief characteristic of the New Testament church. It is the pattern that is set forth here. And these new converts came together for prayer. These are the marks. Prayer is an inclination of the heart to seek after God. And the church has been given the pattern and the mandate to pray collectively, together, for God's intervention. But there's one final mark. And you see it in the opening part of the verse. It's the word continued. There's not only a realization of sin and an acceptation of truth, and a participation in the visible church and an identification with Christ in His ordinances and an inclination to prayer. There's also a continuation in grace. And this is the last mark that we've got to see. They didn't fizzle out. They continued steadfastly. You know what that tells us? That tells us that when the Holy Spirit works, it will be a lasting work. And the reason why it lasts is because He sustains and He maintains what He has commenced in the soul. He doesn't convert the sinner and then leave the sinner to struggle along by himself. No, Christ said, I will give you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever. And thereby he was ensuring the preservation, the continuation of all who are converted to Christ by the power and by the grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit. These are the marks of conversion. It ought to be a matter of chief concern. First, in a personal sense, do I have these marks? Are these characteristics seen in me? Have I realized my sin? Do I accept the truth as it's revealed in God's Word? Do I participate in the visible church? Have I identified with Christ in His ordinances? Do I have an inclination to prayer? Am I continuing in grace? We've got to apply it personally. Got to make sure that we have got true conversion in our hearts, lest we should be a tear of the devil's plan. But we've got to make this a chief matter of concern. Secondly, in the corporate setting, in the setting of the church, we've got to seek and pray for the conversion of sinners unto Christ. And these characteristics show us what we should look for and what we should pray for when we pray for sinners to be saved. What are we praying for? When you ask the Lord to save a sinner, to save a soul, to convert men to Christ, what are we praying for? What are we asking the Lord to do? These marks tell us. To bring men to a realization of sin. To accept the truth of God's Word in their hearts. And receive Christ. To participate in the visible church. To identify with Christ and His ordinances. To incline, to have a heart inclined to God in prayer. To continue in grace. This is what we should pray for. We should be instructed in these things. And when we come to the Lord, especially in light of the forthcoming mission, we should pray for these things. Because it was the Lord that added to the church. The Lord did this. And when the Lord does this, this is what will be the result. If the Lord works in this mission, if the Holy Ghost falls during the time of this mission, this is what we can expect to see. This is what we will see by way of conversions. This is the characteristic that will be manifested. Therefore, we've got to be instructed as to these things in relation to the church. But also in relation to ourselves. Have you been converted to Christ? Has your heart been converted to Christ? It's very easy to come in and out of God's house and to have the religious veneer and not be converted to Christ. Do not live in self-deception. Do not live in self-deception, but examine yourself today and see, make sure that the marks of the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit are evident in our own hearts. May the Lord bless His Word for His name's sake.